inserts. I'm going to pass these around. The message will be a little easier to understand if you have one of those. So last week, Steve took us through the end of chapter 13 in John. And the first two verses that Steve read last week were from John 13, 18 through 19. And you've got Jesus at the Last Supper, and he says this. He says, "I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he." So Jesus is sitting down with his disciples. They're eating the Last Supper, and he starts to quote from Psalm 41. And he quotes Psalm 41:9. And he was indicating that on that very night, he was going to fulfill this somewhat obscure scripture that he just pulls out and says, "I'm going to fulfill this so that later, when you look back on this night, you're going to understand what this meant." So this psalm was written hundreds of years before that Passover meal. Jesus was pretty fond of quoting Old Testament scripture. He did it quite frequently. He referred back to prophecies. He wasn't afraid to add his own prophecies to Old Testament scripture. He considered all of scripture important. As a matter of fact, anybody know the book he quoted from most, I think? Anybody want to take a guess? Number one book. Genesis, yeah. I think that was the number one book. So the whole creation story, he found great credibility in the Old Testament scriptures. So this wasn't anything unusual. He considered all of scripture to be accurate. And even to the point of a detail like this, where he's getting ready to hand a piece of bread to a betrayer, he thought that was significant enough to pull forward this Old Testament scripture and quote it. So he points out that one of the purposes that scripture and prophecy have, the reason he was pointing it out, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. So one of the reasons that God records prophecies for us and that we're encouraged when they come through is so that we'll believe in him more. That's why Jesus said this to his disciples. He was going to fulfill something that was written hundreds of years before. I mean, we're right in the middle of the NBA finals right now, and no one knows for sure who's going to win 7 days from now or 4 days from now or whenever it's over. No one knows who's going to win next year's NBA finals or Super Bowl or World Series. I can hope that the Cubs win the World Series, but I don't know that for sure. It's hard to predict something even a week in advance or a day in advance, let alone hundreds of years in advance. The Bible is the only book that dares to do this, that dares to predict the future hundreds of years in advance, and it comes true. There's no other book like this. It's very special. So why is the subject of prophecy important to understand? Well, some people say, and I've heard this from people at Crossroads, why bother with it? It's so complicated to understand. People argue about it. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen. That's pretty much the take that some people have on it. I'm not going to waste my time on it because of that. So I want you to consider this morning 6 reasons why Bible prophecy should be important to us today in Henrietta, New York, in this gymnasium in 2018. Let's go for it. It's been estimated that approximately 25% of the Bible is devoted to the subject of prophecy. Now, this is not easy to get at this number because there's a little bit of ambiguity about which verses would count, which weren't. But the point is, a lot of the Bible is devoted to prophecy. So if you're going to take the attitude of saying, "That's not for me. It's too complicated." Well, then we're going to write off about 25% of the Bible, right? Because that's really what we're dealing with when we're talking about prophecy. Jesus interacts with it regularly, and he's not afraid to bring it out to his disciples. Number two, Jesus stated clearly one of the purposes was to increase our belief or faith in him. In other words, if you read this and you understand it, you'll come away believing in Jesus more. And how many times have I heard people say, gee, if I only had a little more faith, it's easy for you to believe, but I just don't believe that way. Well, you want to increase your faith? Jesus gives you a formula. Understand prophecy, and it will increase your faith. God is the architect of history. He operates outside of time. He knows what's going to happen in the future. He is in control, and he has a plan. When you understand prophecy, you believe that more. Number three, prophecy is intended to be a source of encouragement for believers in uncertain times. Source of encouragement. So Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, he says, therefore, encourage each other with these words. When does he say that? He says it right after a lengthy discourse on the rapture. He's predicting something. And then at the end of that, he says, encourage each other with these words. Well, you can't encourage each other with those words if we don't understand it. We got to understand what he's talking about. And then we can say, oh, okay, encouragement. Encouragement is coming. It's something that Paul expects us to understand and believes that when we do, it will be a source of encouragement. He goes one step further. He says, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. That's just a chapter later in 1 Thessalonians. So if you're taking the approach of prophecies just too, I don't want to go there, too complicated, too many arguments about it, doesn't really matter to my salvation. If you take that approach, Paul says you could be putting out the Spirit's fire, you're treating prophecies with contempt, and you're not receiving encouragement the way you should be. So this definitely worked that way for me. When I first got exposed to my first teaching on prophecy, maybe you're sitting here listening to me today, and this is your first rodeo with this. I came away from that first message on prophecy, and it lit my heart on fire. And that's what my prayer is for you today, is that you would see this today as something that would just ignite you to want to get into the Word, to say, wow, yeah, this is understandable. I can do this. And to want to go see it for yourself, to be a Berean. That's how I got started studying the Bible, is I heard someone more talented than I am speak on this subject, and it just lit my heart on fire. That's my prayer for you today. Number four, prophecy drives us into the Word. So even basic prophecies need a little bit of study below the surface to get at what it means. So like that message, that prophecy we just read from Jesus, maybe you had a footnote in your Bible next to John 13:18 that said, hey, go look at Psalm 41:9. Anybody got that in their Bible? And then if you go look at Psalm 41:9, there's a cross-reference that takes you back to 2 Kings, and it tells you to look at the story of David's son Absalom and his servant Ahithophel, his advisor. And when you do those things, you'll learn that Ahithophel and Absalom betrayed David. Who does that sound like? Judas. And Ahithophel betrayed him. And how did Ahithophel die? He ended up hanging himself. So there's a parallel. You can see why is Jesus quoting this obscure psalm. All of a sudden you see, wow, he's got Ahithophel in mind, David's advisor that betrayed him right before he hands the bread to Judas. It took a little bit of digging to get there, but not much. You got a cross-reference in your Bible. You can look it up. It's not rocket science. So the challenge, prophecy drives us into the Word. Number five, God blesses those who study and take prophecy to heart. You don't believe me? Revelation 1:3 says, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy and takes to heart what is written. So Revelation comes with a promise. If you go after that book, and you go after, I believe it's referring to prophecy in general, you're going to be blessed by reading it and taking it to heart, studying it. That's a promise from God. That motivates me that I'm going to be blessed if I study prophecy. Reason number six, last one. Prophecy gives us a motivation for sharing our faith. Once we understand that the Bible clearly teaches that all sin will eventually be judged, and you read about how that's going to happen in the tribulation, and the reality of hell exists, and we find a new motivation in that to do a little evangelizing of our coworkers, our friends, neighbors, relatives. And when you read it for yourself in Scripture, when you are a Berean about this, and you're not just listening to what the preacher says and looking at pretty pictures on a handout or a PowerPoint, when you get in and you read what it says yourself and you're like, oh, and you see it, and then you're like, okay, now I understand why we have teaching on evangelism, and we don't want people to experience this judgment. We want people to be covered with the blood of Christ and not experience this judgment. When you read verses like in Revelation, there's no rest day or night for those who worship the beast. Revelation 14:11, it can motivate you. So this is to say, we're going to take a little break from our study in John. Okay, we're going to take a five-week break. We're going to do 2 weeks in a row on looking at the end times. I'm going to give you a little bit of idea what we're going to be talking about. Rick's going to do a Father's Day message. We've got John Irway coming, as you heard before, to tell us about Ghana and the mission work going on there. Chuck's going to be doing a BER update. So we're going to be doing about a five-week break from John. And then we're going to jump back into John in July, and John Amayo is going to be doing that. So we're going to be on a 2-week journey of the end times, and there's going to be some probing of these questions. So questions we're going to consider. What's next on the Bible's prophetic calendar of events? What's next? What does the Bible say? What is the rapture, and when will it happen? I'm not going to give you a time and a date. Don't get your hopes up. How can I make sense of the book of Revelation? That's a big question. We're going to attempt to stab at that. What's the purpose of the great tribulation? Will anyone be saved in the tribulation? Which nations will be the main players in the end times? Is the United States mentioned? These are some common questions that come up when people talk about prophecy. And we're going to attempt to touch on those today and next Sunday. So whenever we start on a journey, what's the first thing I typically do when I start on a journey? You look at a map, right? Usually it's Google Maps. You're on your phone. Where are we going? Which way are we turning? Sometimes we don't even bother looking at the map. We just blindly follow the directions, which I've done from time to time. But we look on a map, whether it's a car trip, plane trip, hiking trail. So we're going to start by looking at what I think is the Bible's best map for end times prophecy, the best roadmap. Surprisingly, it's not found in the book of Revelation, but it matches up really well with the book of Revelation. Instead, it's in the book of Daniel. So Daniel chapter 9, it's just four little old verses, verses 24 to 27, very famous piece of scripture. It is the foundation, the building block on which all prophecy hangs on. If you can understand those four verses in Daniel, then you can understand Revelation. So Jesus even quoted it. He thought a lot of Daniel. Matthew 24 says, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand." This is the first of three times you're going to hear the word "let the reader," or the phrase, "let the reader understand," that's us, we're the readers, "that those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So the roadmap is found in the first four verses, or the four verses in Daniel. We're going to take them one at a time. A little bit of digging is going to be required. I promise it won't strain your brain too much, but a little bit of digging to find that gold is going to be required. God has given us the tools, and he expects us to be able to study it and understand it. So Daniel was an Old Testament prophet. God used him mightily. You've probably heard, you know the stories of Daniel in the lion's den. He interpreted the dreams of kings. He is probably my favorite human in the Bible. My favorite human other than Jesus. Because he lived as a Jew in the Babylonian culture, and it wasn't a popular place. It wasn't a popular thing for him to be a Jew in that culture, a secular culture that was hostile to his belief. He's given us a little bit of an example of how to live as Christians in a culture that is hostile to us. So in the beginning of Daniel chapter 9, we see him pleading with God for the Jewish people. He has a lengthy prayer. It might be an interesting prayer for you to read this week in your quiet time. He's pleading to God for the Jewish people about forgiving their sin, forgiving them as a people. And during this prayer, somebody comes to him. You know, it's sort of like the old, It's a Wonderful Life when George Bailey is making the prayer, and who comes to him? Come on, people. It's a Wonderful Life. Clarence. Yep, Clarence. Thank you, Phil. Clarence comes to him and has this little interaction with him. Well, who comes to Daniel? Gabriel. So this is like big time, right? This isn't an angel who doesn't have his wings. This is like big, this is like archangel, you know, one of the archangels probably, Gabriel. This is like the angel, right? Or one of the main angels. And he comes and he tells Daniel that he's going to give him insight and understanding. Understanding. He expects us to understand it. And that he assumes that we have the interest and the capability to understand it. So I find that, you know, again, many people think prophecy is too hard. The writers of Scripture don't treat us like that. They don't treat it as a subject that it's like, it's not like E equals MC squared, where you have to understand a lot of physics to be able to understand the theory of relativity. That's not the way this is. So let's start in. You ready? Daniel, we got four verses. That's it. Four verses. That's all. We can handle it. All right. Verse 24. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. In each of these four verses today, I'm going to ask you to observe three things. That's it. Three things in each verse. Here's the first thing I want you to notice. How long is the prophecy? So in my version, I've got NIV I'm quoting up here. It says 77s. In your version, if you have King James or New American Standard or maybe some other version, it says 70 what? Weeks. So a lot of people call Daniel this is the 70-week prophecy. I think that's actually a better, easier way to understand it. So think of it like this. A week that we know of is 7 days. Daniel's week is in years. That's it. And you can go into Revelation, and we don't have a lot of time to go there, but let's just assume at this point it's a week of years, and let's see how that works out, okay? And it'll kind of tell us whether we're on the right track. So it's a week of years. That's it. Easy peasy. So when he says 70 weeks, and each week is a year, that's 77s. You multiply 70 times 7, what do you get? You get 490 years, right? So that's the length of the prophecy, 490 years. Pretty easy to understand. So second thing I want you to notice about this verse, this is a key point. Who is Gabriel referring to in this prophecy? When he says, the 77s, 490 years, are decreed for your people and your holy city. So Daniel is what? He is a Jew. Daniel's a Jew. And so his people are the Jewish people. This isn't so bad, right? So Jewish people. And the city of the Jewish people, the holy city, is Jerusalem. Bingo. You guys are good. The Jewish people and Jerusalem. That's point number two. Now, keep in mind that one of the keys to understanding this prophecy is to take Daniel at face value. This is a prophecy that is not for the church. This is a prophecy that is for the Jewish people. So the church age that we're living in right now, the Old Testament prophets were in most part blinded to what this church age. They didn't see it. And so when they prophesied about what was going to happen to Israel. And Daniel clearly says that this is a prophecy for Israel. God has a different program for Israel than he does for the church. He hasn't forgotten about either. There's a program for each of them. It's important to understand that to make sense of Daniel. So number three, I said there was going to be three things in each verse. The third one. This one's the easiest of all. What is going to happen during the prophecy? Well, six things. They're right there. Finish transgression, put an end to sin, atone for wickedness, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. It's not important that we understand each of those six things right now. What's important, because he's going to get into them a little bit more in the next three verses. What's important to understand is it kind of takes you through the second coming of Christ. So all those things are going to happen. Christ is going to return. So six things are going to happen. More is going to be said about that. So we're about 25% of the way through. You ready for a test? Okay, ready for a test? Okay, this is test, right? How long is the prophecy? 490 years. Woohoo! All right. Who is Gabriel referring to in this prophecy? Jewish people, and the holy city is Jerusalem. Woohoo! All right, and this is the toughest one. What is going to happen during the prophecy? Six things. All right, you guys are awesome. Okay, now we go to the next verse. We did 24. Now we're going to go to 25. This isn't so bad. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. Okay? So again, what is Gabriel telling us? He's saying, oh, know and understand this. So if your head's starting to get a little cloudy at this point, shake the cobwebs loose and say, Gabriel says, I can know and understand this. Okay, so three things we need to notice in this verse. Number one, when does the clock start? So the clock starts from the issuing of the decree. So if you go back to Nehemiah 2:1, we won't read that. This is an historical period in history where Nehemiah goes to Artaxerxes and says, can I go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls and the gates? And if you just do a quick Google search, I challenge you to do this. Go home, do it. This is an undisputed date in history. You find it in the first hit. It comes back to 445 BC. That's when Artaxerxes told Daniel, or told Nehemiah, that you can go back and start rebuilding. It was a decree. It's an historical fact. It's undisputed. Okay? So 445 BC, confirmed by multiple sources. What's interesting, though, is that Daniel, when was the book of Daniel written? Daniel was written about, call it 538 BC. That was 83 years before this point. So Daniel made a prophecy that this decree is going to come, and it's going to come 83 years later, and it's going to be in 445 BC. Relatively easy to understand. Second thing, how long until the anointed one comes? Well, we can do some simple math. Seven sevens and 62 sevens. 7 plus 62 equals 69. And if they're weeks and we multiply 69 by 7, we get 483 years. So remember, the whole prophecy is 490 years long. 69 of them are predicted right here until the anointed one comes. Let's not worry about that yet. 69 times 7 equals 483 biblical years. Right, fairly easy to understand. Let's take a break from the math for a minute. Let's do one little more piece of math before we go to the third point. A biblical year had 360 days in it. How many days do our years have in them? And a quarter. 365 and a quarter. So we got 5 1/4 extra days. It doesn't seem like much, but if you multiply that out over 483 years, you get like 7 extra years in there. So you have to make a little adjustment to go from biblical years to modern years. It's 476 modern years. And you got to do the same thing to the 490. The 490 reduces down to 483. So that's a little bit of adjustment just to sync up the calendars. It's a five-day difference in their calendar versus ours. So now let's take a little break from the math. And that would put you to 32 AD. And we say, all right, what does the coming of the Anointed One refer to? Especially if it adds up to about 32 AD, what would you say? The coming of the Anointed One, I'll give you a little help. There's a prophecy in Zechariah written hundreds of years before it happened. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is referring to Palm Sunday. Jesus comes in, it's the beginning of Holy Week. He comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. That is the Anointed One, the ruler coming in Daniel. I believe that this Daniel prophecy predicted that to the day. If he can predict it to the year, he can predict it to the day, the week, the hour, the minute. I believe that Daniel's prophecy predicts when that was going to happen. What does the coming of the Anointed One refer to? Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday. Okay? Ready for the third verse. We're halfway through. So it's 490. We got our 490 years. We got down to 476 modern years for this first part of it. That gets us to Palm Sunday. Pretty easy. Not much, not great intellect required to get to that point. Okay, verse 26. Oh, we got to do the test first. Man, I almost forgot the test. When does the clock start? 445 BC? Woohoo! All right. How long until the Anointed One comes? This is a little tougher. 483 or 476. Donna's got that right on. And the third one is, what does the coming of the Anointed One refer to? Palm Sunday. You guys are awesome. Okay, you've passed two tests so far. Now we go to 26. After the 62 sevens, so now we've got this after, the Anointed One will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end and desolations have been decreed. So I want you to notice three things about this verse again. What does the word after mean? It refers to there's after something's going to happen. It means there's going to be a gap after the 483 or the 476 years. There's something is going to happen here before we get to the last seven, because there's one more seven is needed back here somewhere. But after this, the Anointed One's going to be cut off. So there's a gap, all right? And second thing I want you to notice is what's going to happen in the gap. Three things are going to happen in the gap, right? The Anointed One's going to be cut off. I believe that refers to the death of the Messiah, the Anointed One. He's going to be crucified, and that happened 5 days after Palm Sunday. On Good Friday, he was crucified. So 5 days after he entered. So its sequence is all holding together here, right? Historical fact. Second thing is the people of the ruler who will come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, you know a little temple history. What happened in 70 AD? This guy named General Titus from the Romans came in. He set the temple on fire. He destroyed the city 70 AD. So that holds together. It's after 32 AD, right? So the first one was, this happened 5 days after 32 AD on Palm Sunday. This one happened about 38 years later in 70 AD. Okay, so it's this after, right? What's the third thing? Not too specific here. The end will come like a flood, wars and desolations. It doesn't point to anything specific. It just says this is going to happen after the 69s, after the 62 sevens, okay? So third, $64 question here. How long will the gap last? So I believe that we are living in the gap right now. The gap is known as the church age, right? How long has that been going on? Well, it's been going on 1,986 years from 32 AD, which puts us here at 2018. How much longer will it go on? Does anyone know? No one knows the answer to that question. We are living in this gap of Daniel. We're waiting for the last week of Daniel to occur, and we're living in the gap. Somebody asked Jesus this question. He says, no one knows about that day or house, how about hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So no one knows when the last week of Daniel is going to start. So when you hear people talking about the 70th week of Daniel, that's the week that hasn't happened yet. The first 69 weeks have happened, and now we're living in this gap called the church age. Okay, so big old gap right here. We're at 1,986 years and counting. And every day, it seems like you hear on the news or every year, someone has predicted the date. And, oh, it's going to be October 14th this year. And I can guarantee you something, that whatever those dates are that get predicted, it won't happen on those dates. Because no one knows the day or the hour. Okay, you ready? We're through three verses. You ready for the test here? Tough test. First one. What does the word after mean? Gap. There's going to be a gap. Gap after the 69 sevens, which is either of those 2 years. What happens in the gap? Three things happen in the gap. What's number one? The anointed one will be cut off. What's number two? Okay. Romans are going to destroy the temple. And number three, the end will come like a flood, wars and desolations. Last one, how long will the gap last? Something greater than 1,986 years. It could be today. The end, the tribulation, we believe that the tribulation is going to start with the rapture of the church. That's what we're going to talk about next week, the rapture of the church. So for now, I'm just using the word. I'm not explaining it really, but the rapture of the church would be the kickoff of the tribulation. So something greater than 1,986 years. 75% of the way through, one more verse to go. Let's do it. Verse 27. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. This is the 70th week of Daniel. This is the last seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Three things to notice in this verse again. What is the last week? We've called it the 70th week of Daniel. It has another name in Revelation. What is it called? The tribulation, right? So this 7-year period in Revelation, known as the tribulation. Okay? So we want to step back for a second and just take a look at the big picture, right? We started in 445 BC. We added the 69 weeks to get us to Palm Sunday. We're living in the gap. And then the rapture of the church is going to happen at some point, and the tribulation is going to start. We're waiting for this last week. Okay? Easy peasy, right? Okay. Who is he? Very first word. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. Who? Anybody? Who's he? Satan? The Antichrist? Let's go with that. The Antichrist is the he. And as you can see, as we read the rest of this, you're going to see why he is Satan. Last thing to notice in this verse, we're almost done. What is the abomination that causes desolation? This is the first reference to it here. We read about it more in the book of Revelation. It doesn't explain it here. So if you have if you studied this before, you might know what it is. What do you think that is? Abomination that causes desolation. Say it a little louder. The Antichrist declares himself God in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. That is an abomination. And it's going to set off all hell breaking loose on earth. Okay, so the Antichrist declares himself God. And we see that in the middle of the seven, so about 3.5 years into this, he's going to create that abomination that causes desolation. What happens during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation? Well, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. So you read more about this in Ezekiel. You read about this in Revelation. We believe the interpretation of that is that the Antichrist is going to make a peace treaty in the Middle East with Israel. And 3.5 years, that first 3.5 years of the tribulation is going to be peace in the Middle East. It's never been done before in the history of the world. There's never been peace in the Middle East. They're fighting over the land over there. No leader has been able to create a peace treaty in the Middle East that had any effect. The Antichrist is going to create a peace treaty for 3.5 years. And then at the 3.5 year mark, the Jewish people are going to realize they've been duped, that the person who created the peace treaty is actually the Antichrist, and he's going to call himself God in the midst of the temple. Now, guess what? Over there, the temple is not there right now, right? It was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus. If we're going to have sacrificing again, and we're going to have the Antichrist go into the temple, that means the temple's got to come back. There is a group of Jews over there right now that are planning on building the third temple. It has to happen before this can happen. So I don't know when that's going to happen, but when you see the third temple start to be being constructed, that's a sign. Now, the problem is what's on the Temple Mount right now? The Dome of the Rock is on the Temple Mount, which is like the second or third holiest place to Muslims, to the religion of Islam. The new temple may not fit on the same mount with the Dome of the Rock. So this is going to get very interesting at some point. Somehow the temple is going to go back on the original spot. And I don't know how that's going to occur. And I don't know whether it's going to occur before the tribulation starts or after it starts. Okay? So then the rest of what happens after the tribulation, Daniel doesn't get into this, but we're going to get into it a little more next week. The millennium, or the second coming of Christ, is going to happen. There's the battle of Armageddon. Jesus is going to come back. All the nations are going to be arrayed against Israel in the battle. I was in the valley of Megiddo over there. We get the word Armageddon. Har-Mageddon is the valley of Megiddo. And when you put Har and Megiddo together, Har-Megiddo, that's where we get Armageddon. It's a big open plain over there, and all the world's nations are going to come to fight against Israel, and Jesus is going to come back at the second coming and win the battle for Israel, and then there's going to be a literal thousand-year reign on earth. Then there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and there's going to be eternity. So when you look at this, we do our little test here. What is the last week? Last week is the tribulation. Who is the he? That's the Antichrist. And what is the abomination that causes desolation? You guys already got that one. That's when the Antichrist declares himself to be God in the temple. So we look at the whole roadmap of Daniel's prophecy here. Daniel's prophecy ends right here. And we're going to put the book of Revelation and Ezekiel in to get the rest of this next week. So my closing thought is, what effect should the Daniel prophecy have on us now? So I told you that God expects us to study it and understand it. And there were some reasons I gave at the beginning. Let me just summarize them. Encouragement for believers. God is the architect and history is marching toward his conclusion. There is a plan, folks, whether people believe it or not. It's happening. It's already unfolded. The first 476 years of the Daniel prophecy have already happened. There's a plan that he's marching to. Sober thinking for non-believers. A time of judgment is coming. There will be judgment for the sin of those who are not covered by the blood of Christ. There will be a time of judgment. The tribulation period is God's judgment upon this earth. The Holy Spirit will be taken out of the earth. The saints will be taken out of this earth. And all hell is going to break loose during the tribulation. That is God's judgment for sin. There is urgency to share our faith in Christ now. That is why, what effect the prophecy of Daniel should have on us now. Beyond all the intellectual stuff, I love the intellectual part of trying to understand prophecy, figuring out the numbers. Okay, I think we're all capable of understanding it, but really, these are the effects that it should have. Rather than sitting back and say, oh, I figured the numbers out, this is really what we want to be thinking about. It's an encouragement for us believers. It's sober thinking for non-believers. Judgment's coming. And it's an urgency for believers to want to share our faith in Christ. So, four verses. You have the foundation of all biblical prophecy in those four verses in Daniel. We're going to build upon that next week. And now that we understand that, we're going to go jump off into 1 Thessalonians, Ezekiel, and Revelation. And we're going to build on what we've learned this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that prophecy, regardless of what interpretation we make of it, and there are many interpretations of this, I understand that, Lord. Regardless of that, it has the effect of driving us into the word. Lord, I think that's what you intended, is to drive us into the word here. And Lord, I just pray that each person here today would be encouraged to be a Berean, to go and study this for themselves, to not believe what I've told them, but to go dig into Daniel, to dig into Matthew, to dig into those verses in John and 1 Thessalonians. What does it really say? You've devoted 25% of your word to this. You told Gabriel to tell Daniel, and in inference us reading this later, that we should understand this. And so, Lord, we take that to heart. I pray that you would help us this week to do that. In Jesus' name.